This past Thursday was the 200th anniversary of Abraham Lincoln's birth. And next Sunday, a week from today, it will be George Washington's birthday, the 277th anniversary of his birth. We look to those two leaders, Washington and Lincoln, as being more responsible than anyone for our nation, for its birth and its rebirth, for its strength and its resilience. Every child in primary school learns about the contributions and the accomplishments of Washington and Lincoln. We know them well. In ancient Israel, King David was like Washington and Lincoln all rolled into one. Like George Washington, when David came to lead Israel, it wasn't yet a nation. It was a loose confederation of colonies. Well, we could call them colonies, but in the Old Testament, the Hebrew scripture calls them tribes. A loose confederation, each assigned to its own geographic territory, each having its unique assets and challenges. But the value of working together as a nation was imagined, but it was not yet known. It was the great King David who drew them together and identified common goals for the nation that is called Israel. By cooperating with one another, those tribes, those colonies, were able to subdue their various enemies, including the Philistines. You remember them? Samson took them on with the jawbone of an ass, and David himself had confronted one of them named Goliath, a Philistine. Under David's leadership, a central government was established, and the new nation prospered and grew. And like Lincoln, David helped them make difficult decisions about trade and taxes and armies and wealth and worship and loyalty, decisions that did not please everyone, but that served the common good of Israel. So as a leader, David was like Washington and Lincoln together. Under his leadership, the nation Israel became larger, occupying and controlling more territory than it had ever had before or has ever had since. As a nation, it was more united, and the tribes learned to get along with each other and to cooperate with each other. Israel became more wealthy and more strong under David's leadership. And all of this took place 1,000 years before Jesus was born. That's how long ago it was. At the point when the tribes of Israel began to work together and they all together recognized David as their king, David moved his residence, and thus the capital of the nation, to Jerusalem. And then he brought the Ark of the Covenant to the city from Shiloh, where it was housed and nearly ignored. David brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem to reside in a specially constructed tent where it would become again the focus of faithfulness to God, the focus of worship for the nation. It was later, you remember, during the reign of David's son Solomon, that the first temple was built to house the Ark of the Covenant and to serve as a center for worship. But the movement which resulted in that temple being built was begun by David. And when we encounter David in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, he has come into that tent and he sits before the Ark of the Covenant. And there he worships God. He prays to God. Both David and his nation were on a roll. The enemies of the past were crushed, especially the Philistines. The Israelite tribes were united and beginning to prosper. And now Jerusalem has become the capital and the religious center of the nation. So David sits before God in the midst of all these accomplishments, all this greatness, he says, all these remarkable things. He sits before God and gives voice to this marvelous prayer. For him, it is a chance to reflect, to pause for thought. It's a time to sort everything out. That's what good prayer is, a time to center ourselves and to begin to listen to what God might be saying to us. And it is this prayer in 2 Samuel 7 where David gives clear expression to his legacy. You see, David's palaces and David's dynasty no longer exist. The nation which David assembled began to fall apart in the very next generation under the leadership of Solomon. And finally, when Solomon's sons came to lead the nation, Israel was united no more. The enemies that David had subdued eventually participated in the final demise of Israel. So what is David's legacy? His nation went away. His dynasty no longer exists. His palaces are long gone. So what is David's legacy? I would like to suggest to you that David's legacy left to us is the worship of God, ascribing to God glory and responsibility for creating every good thing that comes our way, recognizing God as the source of life and the source of security, serving God with every energy and resource of our being. More than the great kingdom for which he is most easily remembered, worship is David's legacy, the worship of God that centered his life and centers ours. So David entered the tent, and he set before the Ark of the Covenant in the presence of God, and he began by saying this: "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house?" And when David says, "What is my house?" he's speaking of his dynasty. "Who am I, and what is my dynasty, that you have brought me this far?" David was feeling so good about things. It was a proud time in his life. He was the king of a new, united, strengthening nation. He had unified this nation and brought them to prominence. He was their king, recognized by all. But he did not approach God with boastful arrogance. He approached God with humility. Humility was his response to all of that. He recognized that it was God who had brought him that far. Without God's aid and God's assistance, without God's blessing, he was nothing. And that's where worship begins, with that kind of humility about ourselves and our accomplishments. When we sit before God, as we do now, we always do so humbly, acknowledging God's greatness and God's presence. I heard recently about a man who took great pride, and rightly so, he took great pride in being a former Navy SEAL. Navy SEALs are gifted sailors, remarkable sailors who work very hard to qualify for that elite status of Navy SEALs. Well, this man took the opportunity one day to go to his grandson's kindergarten class to talk to them about being a Navy SEAL. And this former Navy SEAL regaled the children with his war stories. He told them about secret missions, and he told them about dangerous encounters and the joys and the challenges of the ocean. And he talked about what a privilege it was to serve his country as a Navy SEAL. He had their attention for most of an hour, and you know how tough that would be in a kindergarten class. He had their attention for most of an hour, and when he was finished, he asked the children if they had any questions, and every hand went up, and you know how they do. They were waving their hands, and they were jumping. They all wanted to ask a question to this heroic man, Navy SEAL, and he chose one little girl in the middle of the group, and she stood up, and she put her hands respectfully behind her, and she said, "Sir, can you balance a ball on the end of your nose?" Well, what else would you expect a SEAL to do? Can you balance a ball on the end of your nose? Life has a way of humbling us, doesn't it? Even when it doesn't occur to us and when we don't feel about it. When we think about impressing people and all our grandness and our great accomplishments and our strength, all they want to know is if we can balance a ball on the end of our nose. The scriptures for today, 2 Samuel 7, has one thing, one primary, one paramount thing to show to us. And that was a great king, a remarkable leader, who humbled himself and expressed his gratitude to God. A chaplain was addressing the soldiers in his company one day. He said to them, tomorrow we go into battle, and tomorrow you may die. And if you die, there are then two possibilities, heaven or hell. And if you would like to know your destination, I will be glad to give you a little test, and the results will be your answer. And so they said in unison, okay, chaplain, give us the test. We want to know. So they found some pencils and some slips of paper, and he told them on their paper to number off 1 through 10, which they did. And then the chaplain began asking them questions. Number one, have you always loved God above all else and not put anything else before God? Rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10 and put that number beside number one on your paper. Each soldier was to grade himself in that way. The second question, have you ever misused God's name or made light of God? Rate yourself on a 1 to 10 scale and put the number down. And then there were other questions about family and about God and about conduct as the chaplain went through the 10 commandments. And when the test was completed, he told the men to tally up your scores. Just add up the column and come up with the total at the end, and that will be your score. And one fellow in the group thought he had done quite well, and he was showing his paper 75 all around. He remembered from his days in school that 75 was passing. That was passing, so he was proud. And finally someone said, chaplain, what does it take to pass this test anyway? What's the passing score? And the chaplain said, oh, it's 100 points. Tens times tens. And the men shook their heads and they looked at each other. Well, what's the use of trying? Nobody can be perfect. Certainly we're all doomed if you can't do anything but 100 points, if that's the only passing score. But the chaplain smiled and said, I've got good news for you, fellas. There was a man who walked this earth and took this test and he scored 100 points. His name was Jesus. And he says that the purpose of the test is not to score 100 points. The purpose is to indicate your need for help. And there is mercy and forgiveness for all who will receive it. Even though you will not score 100 points, you can substitute Jesus' test score for yours. And you can make his score your score. Because of what he has done, we are accepted. And that, sisters and brothers, is the greatest cause I know for humility and gratitude rather than pride. 1,000 years before Jesus, David demonstrated the humility that Jesus finally taught us with his very life. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And then David went on to pray, O Lord God, there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all we have heard with our ears. David followed his humble confession with words of praise, words which put God first. There was a famous violinist who was asked the secret of her success. And she said, well, I used to get up in the morning, have breakfast, do the dishes, make the beds, do some other minor chores, and then I would go about my practicing. But I got nowhere. And so I finally decided to put my practicing first. I would get up in the morning and I would practice first. And I would get to the other chores later in the day whenever I got to them. It was a program of planned neglect for all those things that got in my way. If you want to see with your own eyes a program of planned neglect, come upstairs and look at my desk. Or better yet, you don't have to go upstairs. Just look at Lucretia's desk. And you'll see a program of plan neglect, because there are things that get in the way, aren't there? And we try to keep our priorities straight, and our priority is not the papers and the reports that wait for us on our desks. During that time of introspection, when David sat in the tent in Jerusalem before the ark, he was putting things back in perspective. All his accomplishments, all his greatness, all his duties. He realized that Yahweh, God, the Lord, was always to be remembered first, and always to be put first in praise and thanksgiving. "There is none like you," he said. Praying is an acknowledgement, a realization that there is someone beyond ourselves who caused all things to be. And David concluded his prayer with these words: "And now, O Lord, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." That's an expression of confidence in God. Not so much David seeking something for his dynasty, but recognizing that God holds our lives and our future in God's hands. I may have told you the story before of the drought that threatened a Midwestern region long time ago. The people had endured almost as long as they could. They had worked and they had hoped and they had prayed, but there was no rain. And the water was just about gone. Before they made their final decisions about leaving their homes and abandoning their farms, there was to be a service of prayer in the middle of the town, outdoors in the evening, so that the people could gather together and call upon God with one voice, that refreshing rain might fall upon them. When they began to gather, they were a discouraged lot, not much left to hope for, not much left to smile about, not much energy among them at all. But as they came together, for some reason, they began to laugh. And they began to talk with each other. And their eyes became bright and their spirits buoyed. And the pastor who was to lead the service couldn't understand what was going on until he saw it then. Out in the middle of the crowd, a little child had come to the service of prayer for rain, and she had brought an umbrella. And it was a sign of hope and a sign of faith. That is David's legacy. The legacy of worship. The very worship that we practice today, filled with hope, filled with confidence in God, in the face of all his accomplishments and all his strength and all his greatness, the great King David bowed before God in humility, acknowledging God's provision and God's power. If we are able to receive David's legacy, we too will bow before God. Despite all our accomplishments, despite all our strength, we will bow before God in humble adoration, acknowledging that it is God who has brought us this far. And there is none like God. If we are able to receive David's legacy of worship, we can leave no better legacy behind us. Humble acknowledgement of God's greatness and God's love. Amen.